turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the most definitive passage on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a pinnacle doctrine in the Word of God. If all we had was Good Friday, Jesus died on the cross, and if all we had was the passion of the Christ to talk about Christ's suffering, it would be an incomplete story, because that passion, as it's called, the passion of the Christ or the death of Christ on the cross, is only half the story. And I am amazed at how little we hear about the resurrection. You know, no other religious figure in all the world of all time ever claimed to come back from the dead. In fact, not only make the claim, but attest to it as well. Paul writes to the Corinthian church 30, 40 years after Jesus resurrected and ascended into heaven, and begins to reach the world with a message. And it was the message of the resurrection that changed everything. It changed Judaism forever, because Christianity emanated from that. It changed world religions, because what was never done was now done. And that truth. Reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Actually, it begins in verse 1. Now, I want to remind you, brothers, speaking to Christians, of the gospel I preached to you, so it wasn't new, which you received. And the good news or the gospel needs to be received to understand what I'm saying about the resurrection. And by which you are being saved. Present tense. People were saved, and they're being saved as a result of the message that he's about to tell them what it actually is. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now he's going to tell them in verse 3 down through verse 5 exactly what the content of the message was. For I delivered to you that which was of first importance, that I also received, that Christ, here it is, died for our sins. That's Good Friday or Maundy Thursday, depending on your church tradition. That he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried there in the tomb, the stone rolled across, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, ... And you could go ask them if there's any question or doubt, though some have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death. Then he appeared to James. Then, that's his half-brother, by the way. Then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The apostle Paul was Saul at the time, and of course on the road to Damascus, he was stricken with blindness. He fell to the ground, and he hears the words of Jesus, "Why are you persecuting me?" He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by the way, so are you." And he says this so nobody can claim their goodness before God. Well, I'm just a good person. I am religious. I do good deeds. Nobody's worthy. By the grace of God, you and I are what we are. On the contrary, he says, I worked harder than them all. If you want to see his resume, you can see it in Philippians chapter 2. He was the chief amongst the teachers of Jerusalem. He had all kinds of work to pad his resume, so to speak. though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then was I, now, he says, we preach and you believed. The message that he suggests in chapters, verses 3 and 4 is the message he said he delivered to them. They received it and they believed it. It's been that message from the time of Jesus until today. What follows in verses 12 down through the rest of the chapter is the argument for the resurrection that I won't go into today. It argues for, it's the case for the resurrection. If you've read Lee Strobel's book, he has one out for Easter. It's evidence upon evidence upon evidence. And the eyewitness accounts that he's already mentioned, he says, certainly to the early, to the Marys, to John, to Peter, to the 12, to the 120 in the upper room, there's no doubt, there's evidence. We can't really appreciate the resurrection of Jesus Christ until we understand two things. One, the inevitability of death for us all. The Bible says it's appointed unto a man once to die and then to face the judgment. Now, some people think that hell is here on earth. I have news for them. It is not. Death is an inevitable fact. You and I will face it. We've seen others face it. We go to funerals. We get news on Facebook that somebody we went to school with has passed away. Tragic events take place, like the superintendent of the Robbinsville school who was out for a run with his dog and got tragically hit by a car. You and I are going to die. There's no escaping it. Arnold Toynbee, a philosopher, writes this: man alone has foreknowledge of his coming death. And possessing this foreknowledge, he has a chance, unlike other created things. And if he chooses to, he can ponder his own destiny. He has at least a possibility of coping with it. To think about it in advance, to face it, and to deal with it in some way that what he says is worthy of human dignity. I'd like us to take a moment as we pause on this beautiful Easter morning to contemplate our own brevity of life. To think about it in advance, to face it head on. Sometimes death is sudden. Our culture has drowned out certain possibilities, and we can think, like young people, that they will live forever. Occasionally we recognize death as sweet to somebody who's lived a long life and a fruitful life and is surrounded by family, and we comfort ourselves with words like they're in a better place. And I certainly hope that's true, and it can be sweet and it can be peaceful. For 4 years I worked in a nursing home where I was around death a lot. And it's industrial in a nursing home. People die all the time. And after a while, people that are in that field don't even think about it. But I never got comfortable with it. I was a social worker. I'd be called to rooms where people had one of two expressions on their face as they were passing over, we call it. And none of them say they saw a light. I didn't like it. I felt uncomfortable and uneasy. 1 Corinthians goes on in first chapter 15 and says, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Because that's what it feels like. It's called the last enemy. And you and I have it. What does the Bible really say about death? Well, the one probing comment, we can go to Psalm 89, verse 48, and we can hear verses that say there's no remembrance of God in death, and that's true. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we're told that it's an appointment that every one of us will keep. It's appointed unto a man once to die. Once. It's an appointment. James 4:14 says, what is our life? It is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And for people who've been around for a while, I talked to Lester this morning at the sunrise service, and you know, he's had his 90th birthday. I know how old I am, and it just doesn't get it. Aches and pains and hurts, and it's like, and he says, ah, you're a young man. Man, I don't feel young. Our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while, like a kettle on the stove. The vapor comes up, and just like that, it's gone. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, I saw a great white throne. Death, for many people, think that it's final, but it's not. Death, whether we're believers or non-believers, has a destiny attached to it. And the great white throne of God, it says that I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. Believe it or not, and as hard as it is for us to imagine, that there is a throne room scene in heaven and books being opened and the perusal of angels through the book to find whose name is written in it. And it says this, whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was what? What happens to the people whose names are not written in God's book of life? It says they were cast into the lake of fire. The word is hurled. It's like catapult. That's where death will take us. From Genesis to Revelation, death, like a death knell, will sound and we will be done. Now that's one of the most depressing things you'll hear on Resurrection Sunday. When the disciples heard that Jesus was taken and crucified so cruelly, because only one of them was there, no doubt the news spread very quickly. All hopes of life as they had hoped was over. Jesus had talked about his kingdom and they thought he was going to establish it, but he didn't. They took him and probably thought it's finished and they were scattered. What they didn't realize is a work beyond their ability to understand, even though Jesus told them he would go to Jerusalem, die for the sins of the world, and be raised. They didn't get it. Like I didn't get it for many, many years. How many Easters have I celebrated? Now that we did celebrate. We had Easter egg hunts and we had baskets and we had peeps. Which is why I probably have diabetes today. You don't think about those things when you're 10 years old and you see that yellow marshmallow sweetness. My mouth just went, psh! And a cup of coffee. But I have news for us. Yesterday afternoon, I sat in my backyard and I listened to 41 different songs about the resurrection of Christ. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. It looked like all was lost, but it wasn't. Tick, tock, tick, tock. Waiting the coming day, Jesus my Savior. I imagine that time just stood still for the disciples, those that loved the Lord. The resurrection promise. If you were to read the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, you'd discover that the argument for the passage that if Jesus Christ rose from the dead, guess what? You as a believer will too. It guarantees our resurrection. Now, if he didn't rise from the dead, the argument is you wouldn't have a faith, you wouldn't have a belief. You of all people, it says, would be most miserable. Dot, dot, dot. But Christ has risen. Would to God we would hear the heavenly chorus. What they would be singing, I have no idea. I've been to the tomb of Jesus in Jerusalem. It's called the Garden Tomb. And you know, it's still, it's beautiful. It's a garden. Just sitting there and thinking, this is where it happened. For Christians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8 says that your body and my body likened unto an earthly tent will be destroyed. But, he says, we have a building from God. That's a new body. Isn't that awesome? Tom, your legs won't bother you anymore. Yeah. I won't have diabetes. George, your heart, you get a new one. Isn't that awesome? No more fibromyalgia, no more headaches, no more migraines, no more ear infections, no more toe grossness. Verse 8, it says of 2 Corinthians 5, to be away from the body is to be home with the Lord. Words that I often repeat at a funeral. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. It says, the psalm says, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. So for you and I, death is a graduation of sorts. Now I don't want to hasten that. We have a job to do while we're here. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord. Precious. We think it's the worst thing that can happen. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18 says, our outward man decays. It rots. And that's what we tend to see. That's who would dig up a grave to see that? Nobody. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17 says there's a beautiful order to what will take place to your body and to my body. Whether we live to see the coming of the Lord or we don't, the Bible says the dead in Christ, will rise first. And we who are alive at the time of the coming of the Lord, if God were to bless us with that, would meet our bodies in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's resurrection. Isn't that cool? You and I are made of both body and spirit. Our bodies will go to the grave one day, and nobody can stop that. But there'll come a day where our body and our spirit, which will live forever, are going to be reunited together. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be hearing Jesus' words, enter into the joy of the Lord. So the promise, the commitment we made to trust Christ with our whole life, whether we were 6 years old, 16 years old, or 66 years old, will grant us the privilege the scriptures speak of. The one thing God would require of us is to place our faith, our trust, our belief, all cognates, they're called, all similar words to describe our understanding, our faith, our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to talk to Jewish people about the resurrection, they would all say, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. Job talks about it in Job chapter 19. Though the flesh worms destroy this body, yet I will see God. David talked about it when he lost his child that he had with Bathsheba, and he said, I know, I'll see him again. Jewish people had no problem with the idea of resurrection, but they didn't know that it was personal. One day, Jesus went to a funeral. In John chapter 11, family friends, Lazarus, Mary, her sister, and they were there, and Lazarus had died, and they were upset with Jesus because it seemed like he was moseying on down the road and just wasn't concerned. He didn't care. He said, Jesus, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. In other words, you could have prevented this. How could you? Of all people, I mean, we let you stay at our house. Jesus pulls him aside just a little. This is before his own resurrection, and of course, Lazarus, the Bible says, stinketh in the King James Bible. He stinks. He's been there 3 days. They didn't have graveyards like you and I, like the one around the corner. It was a tunnel cut into the limestone, and it would open up to a series of little caves that people could put a body in. There was no casket. There was no lining. It was just they would lay out the person, of course, and they'd be wrapped in linen and so forth, and as the body decomposed, it would flatten and then turn to dust, and they'd sweep it up and put it in what is called an ostuary or a pot. And the Old Testament talks about being gathered to your fathers. Well, that's literal. I mean, the bones of your grandfather and his father and blah, 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 were all put into these little pots and pushed to the back of this little family tomb, as it were. Well, all that didn't happen for Lazarus because there came a day where Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And to everybody's surprise, including Mary and Martha, people that were wailing, professional wailers, not of the ocean variety, but I mean people who would cry. Who do you think they saw emerge out of the entrance to this tomb? Lazarus. But before that happened, Jesus leans over to Mary and Martha and says, do you believe in the resurrection? Now, this wasn't a quiz. It wasn't a test. It wasn't a pass or fail. If you don't believe this, you're going. It wasn't like they were privileged to have that education to begin with. Mary and Martha said, well, we believe in the last day. There'll be a resurrection. He said, yeah, that's good. Let me show you something. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Isn't that awesome? Lazarus comes forth. I like this. What's at stake with our belief in Jesus as the resurrection and the life is that you and I get both. If we've come to that place of full surrender in our life where we cried out to God and said, dear God, I realize that I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I realize only you can save me. Right now, I put my faith and trust in you. It's that he gives us not only the promise of the resurrection, but he says the promise of resurrection and the life. It's called the now life in the epistles. The now life. It's not like life white-knuckling it through this one and getting to this place of streets of gold. No, it's a life now. Hebrews 2:14 says that that some people fear death. It's an innate feel. Like animals fear us, we fear death. And it says in Hebrews 2:14 that it's the fear of death that sometimes keep people bound their whole life. Do you fear death? It's not a surprise. In fact, I already know what the answer is. Yes. And God put that fear in us so we would seek what can be known about alternatives to that. I don't want to die. I had several near-death experiences as a teenager. I was in two accidents before I had my driver's license. My brother Mark, who was a very safe driver, was hit twice, just inexplicably. And one was a car coming at us about 40 miles an hour, never touched his brakes, and it was hitting the passenger side where I was sitting. And when they talk about life flashing before your eyes, it's true. I was hit by a drunk driver on my motorcycle as an 18-year-old kid, just graduated from high school, and my life flashed before my eyes. I was like, wow! This is it. This is what people think when they're about ready to die. And I bounced 30 feet in the air. My motorcycle was up against a telephone pole wrapped around it like somebody had just taken some Play-Doh and just pushed it around. I'm like, I hardly got hurt. I couldn't believe it. After high school, I moved to Seattle, Washington to climb mountains because I like to do stuff like that. These friends of mine took me to the top of Mount Hood where people see a lot of snow, and they were scared to death. My friends were, and all of a sudden we see a white blanket coming through the valley, and they were petrified, started digging and thought we'd freeze on the side of Mount Hood. I was so ill-equipped. I had never prayed really a day in my life, and that day he said, get to praying. Fear of death is one of those things that God instilled in us for reasons known only to him and to you. At stake for you and I are eternal destinies. So the great question of the resurrection is not just do you believe it, but what are you going to do with that? Jesus talked more about heaven and hell than he did any other subject. He talked to religious people who should have known better in Matthew 23, verse 33, and he called the religious leaders of his day a brood of vipers, snakes in the grass, white-walled sepulchers or whitewashed tombs. They should have had the answers given them freely, but they held on to them and they took religion and forced it upon people. And he said they didn't have the wherewithal to lift up a finger. They expected from others, but they wouldn't exercise it themselves. When Jesus talked about a rich man and Lazarus, another Lazarus, maybe the same Lazarus, says the rich man died and Lazarus died and they both stood before God, and one entered paradise, the other one a place of torment. John 5:25-29 says there's coming a day where the dead will hear his voice. There's one place I'd like to be at the coming of the Lord. It would be near a graveyard, just to see what this might look like. Pictures have attempted to depict what the resurrection is going to look like. If that were to happen today, where would you go? It's a simple question. There's only one right answer to that. If you know, if you're related to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to heaven by accident. Nobody's going to go to heaven because of pedigree or race or income. Not status. we have this time in our life to prepare for the next. The time to prepare is now. There are people who are advocating what is called second chance theology. In other words, you know, God is a gracious God, and he is, and he's loving, yeah. And, you know, he kind of knows us all, and he knows how we're going to respond, so I'm just going to just kind of like cross my fingers and hope so. Bad advice. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 through 13. Speaks of eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wanted us to know that we have eternal life. It's not a hope so. It's not cross your fingers and hope so. That you may know that you have it. How do I know? How can I have that assurance? People think that's presumptuous. It's not presumptuous if it's the word of God that we're declaring. I am not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ because I'm a good person. In fact, it's just the opposite. I'm a believer because I know how wretched I am. And we could argue about how wretched I am. And I'm sure my family could fill in the dots there. But we come to God as we are. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Jesus told this story. One wouldn't even look up to heaven, which is often the state of prayer. Rather, he hung his head low, and he says, relatively little. Another guy was with him. He's a very proud gentleman. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like this guy. I tithe twice a week. I give my money, in other words. Tithed all kinds of things, not even required by the law. So he was patting himself on the back as a good old person. And Jesus asked the question, which of these two guys are going to heaven? Guy that's humble. If today was the last day on earth, life as we know it would end. God forbid. North Korea or some crazy person in Washington decides to hit the button. Rockets are shouting, and we've got this time, just a few months. We don't know when it's going to hit. What would we be saying to God? Some of us have heard the gospel message our whole life. And we're like, you know, it just doesn't impress me. Doesn't impress you? Jesus was sent on a rescue mission from heaven. He could have stayed in heaven. But God sent his son, his only son, his only son. Like the parable that's given in Luke's gospel that we looked at last week, chapter 10 and 11. As if to say God was going into a far country and he left us as stewards or managers of his estate. And we forgot about the owner of the estate and began to do bad things. So he sends emissaries, people from his inner circle, and to tell the people who were left as managers to straighten up, to fly right, to do the right thing. But they beat each one and sent them away. He said, I know what I do. As the owner of the estate, he says, I'll send my son, my only, the monogenes, it's called. It's the only begotten, my only son. It's not like I have a lot of sons, one son. I'm going to send him. They'll listen to him. And what is at the heart of many of the parables that Jesus gave comes down to one. My only son. He'll listen to them. And you know what they did with him? You got it. They beat him too, only this time they said, we got to get rid of this guy. Because, you know, he's the owner's son. If we take care of the heir, there's nobody left to come after us. So they killed him. People have been trying to wipe Jesus from off the face of the earth. His people, we are an endangered species, you and I. Proverbs 14 says, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If you were to take all the things that you believe, all the things that you've placed your faith and trust in, we're a product of our own cultures, wherever we grew up, wherever we've lived, wherever we're living. Very few and far between are we given an opportunity to consider our frame, the Bible says, our status before God, lost or saved. We can't be saved until we've been lost, until we understand that we've been lost, that we are helplessly and hopelessly lost in the quagmire of sin from Genesis 3 till today. Bad news. Good news? We were never looking for God, but God was looking for us. And I wouldn't doubt that he's looking for somebody here today. Your story goes way back when you had your first thoughts of God and you were trying to make sense of the world in which you find yourself being placed. You've gotten a good education. You're a good person. You're morally upright to the best, at least, of your ability. But you know that there's aching, this sense that something isn't right. People talk about a vacuum-sized hole in your heart that's sucked up with the world and some of the things the world has to offer, and it's not satisfied because it's reserved by the Creator God of the universe. He's been looking for you. In fact, he sent somebody like me, a big mouth, and I'm pushing my religion on you, in hopes that you hear enough of the good news of the gospel, Jesus dying, buried, and rose again, was seen of all these guys so that they can tell you, if you want to ask them, Jesus saves. And he doesn't just save the world, he so loved the world, he loves you. You're part of that world. And he's calling out to you. How do you know that you've been called by God to receive this wonderful message of salvation? Do you understand it? If you understand it, God wants you to do something with that. Whosoever, the Bible says, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It sounds so simple. You mean I don't have to work for it? Yep. You mean I don't have to pay $1 million? Yep. You don't mean I have to go to church, be a good person, get baptized, join the church, be confirmed, and all those other things? Yep. If those things could save us, Jesus would have never had to die on the cross. That's the Easter message. I close with this invitation. It's my favorite. It's found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. It's actually spoken to the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is on the outside of the church, knocking on the door to get in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, church people. I stand at the door and knock, if anybody. And that if anybody could be you. If you've never trusted Christ, that if anybody is you, anybody opens the door, I will come into him. Simple as that. That's a simple invitation. Hi, how you doing? Good. You want to come in? Yeah. Thank you. It's a lot easier to invite Jesus in than to follow Jesus. But once he's in, he doesn't leave. Jesus said, of all things, his parting words to the universe, I will never leave you. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. I, Jesus says, will never leave you. If you were to peel back that onion, it would say, I will never at any time think of ever leaving you or forsaking you. It's the strongest way. They would compound negatives. Like, never, 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 never. That's what he's saying. Maybe you're here this morning, you made a commitment, and it was a genuine commitment. You made it at a time in your life where you really believed it. You really, but things have entered in, and it doesn't matter what that is. Bible says that our sins separate us from God. And God takes no delight in those things. And unfortunately, what happens is a distance is created. You're a believer, but God is nowhere to be seen in your life. He's not leaving. He's not changing the message. He's giving you the Holy Spirit to constantly prick your conscience, to make you aware that he's not leaving you, no matter how bad things get. And that he wants you back. He loves you. It's as simple as that. You need to get back to the Lord. And the life that he promised, the now life, the good life, not the perfect life, not the satisfactory life, not the world's life, but his life, you'll have that. My prayer for you as a pastor of Windsor Chapel is that you would experience every part of the new life. If you don't know the Lord, you got to come to the Lord. That's just bottom line. But for those who I talk to all the time who are believers, they truly are. But God isn't a part of things. My heart grieves. It's an exciting adventure. You got to hold on. It's like a ride. And some of the ups and downs just want to make you hurl. But he's never going to leave you or forsake you. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and it's my closing prayer for you, but it's a prayer that if you could believe it, your life will be changed forever. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we come to you as people honest to God. Who would have thought that our lives would bring us to this place? On this Easter Sunday morning, the sun got up just like every other Sunday, like every other day, but this day is different because you're calling your people back to yourself. Lord, it is amazing. The resurrection and the realities behind the resurrection changed Peter from cowering out of fire, cursing your name, to one of the strongest preachers of the New Testament. Thank you. That's all we can do. We can thank you for our salvation because you provided it all. It's all but by what you have done. We ask that you would save that one that's here this morning that's crying out to you and say, make sense of my life. Lord, I give you my life. Whatever I have left, I give to you. I believe that you died for my sins on the cross, and I believe that you rose from the grave, and I believe that people say they saw you. I pray now you'd never leave me or forsake me. I take you as my Savior. Right now, right here. For that one that's been away from the Lord, I just entrust you to the Lord. He'll never disappoint you. People will. Churches will. Government officials will. But Jesus, you'll never, ever disappoint. This morning, I come back to you. For all of us as God's people gathered in this place on this, the Lord's Day, being in the Spirit, Lord, we commit ourselves to you, to whatever the future holds for us as a nation, as a people, as individuals, as families. Lord, help us to be bold witnesses, to speak the truth in love to those that we know and love and plead with them to respond in faith obedience to the Jesus of the Bible. And Lord, for all the lasting work that's accomplished, for all the beauty that you let us enjoy, we ask that you'd honor yourself through the lives of your people as we go from this place. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.